ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 as we continue our study through this book. And yeah, I mean, I guess I can honestly say it's, you know, not one of those heartwarming books, but in this book, man, there are so many lessons for us to learn from. And we learn from the mistakes that the children of Israel made, and they made many as we go through this book, as we'll see. And here's the thing, we do the same. We make many mistakes in life, and what the Lord helps us to do is to grow and to learn from those mistakes. He tests our faith. And we need to understand, and this is important, God does not tempt us. The devil is the one who tempts us. The Lord tests our faith, and there's a huge difference. And I think it's really the same situations. I think God uses situations in our lives to test our faith, and the devil is using those same situations to tempt us to sin. And how are we going to respond? What are we going to do? You see, God is showing us what's in our hearts. And, you know, I hate to bring this up, but, you know, there are some people who feel, you know, the God of the Old Testament is you know, a vengeful, mean, nasty God. He's vindictive. And the God of the New Testament, you know, is loving and merciful. Let me be clear on this. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So if you think the God of the Old Testament is mean or vindictive, you're missing something. And why do we think that the God of the Old Testament, if I can put it that way, is mean and vindictive? Because we look at some of these stories. We look at some of the stories where, you know, God tells the children of Israel to wipe this group out. Well, when they entered the land of Canaan, remember, God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. The iniquity of them had not been fulfilled yet. But 400 years down the road, it was enough. But even in the judgments of God, what happened at Jericho? Oh, Rahab and her family got saved. God showed mercy in the midst of his judgment. We also see the children of Israel and all the things that happened to them. And we look at it and go, oh man, God, you're so mean and vindictive. That's the farthest thing from the truth. Let me illustrate it this way, and I think you'll see what I mean. When your children were growing up and you had to discipline them, did you discipline them because you hated them? Of course not. You disciplined them because you loved them and you were trying to protect them. You were teaching them right from wrong. Now, let me also ask you this. How did your children feel about the discipline you placed upon them? Oh, thanks, Mom and Dad, for spanking me. I really appreciate it. You taught me so many lessons. Are you kidding me? They're mad at you. If they, even at a young age, if they could think this way, you were mean and vindictive. Yo, you're... And they have probably a lot of other words to say. They didn't like it. You loved them, and that's why you disciplined them. You cared for them, and that's why you disciplined them. Now, let's apply this to God, who's perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. What he does to the children of Israel is not because he hates them. He loves them, and he's disciplining them to protect them, not hurt them, to draw them back. And I think he does the same with us. We're children of God, adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we see here in these verses that we're going to be looking at in Judges chapter 2 this morning. That God is not some vindictive God, but he loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us in the condition that we're in. Keep in mind that Joshua and the elders, that generation who loved the Lord, had died. And in Judges 2:10, we're told, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then we see the results of that, of not knowing the Lord, not remembering the works that he had done, and the actions that came forward from that. In Judges 2, verses 11 through 13, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed the other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And as we saw last time, the book of Judges shows us the cyclical pattern that the children of Israel fell into. They rebelled against God. They were in sin, worshiping the gods of the pagan nations around them, the ones they were supposed to drive out but didn't, and God steps in. And so after sin, after they're involved in sin, we see servitude, or they were taken captive by the enemy, they're in bondage. God allows this to draw them back, and that's exactly what sin will do in our lives. It brings us into bondage. We're miserable. And as time goes by, and sometimes they're in bondage or captivity for several years, sometimes 18, 20 years, they finally cry out to the Lord to deliver them, or we see their supplication before the Lord. And here's the grace and mercy of God. He responds by sending them a deliverer, a judge, to free them from the bondage they were in. Again, we could think of this as their salvation. But as things go by, the judge ends up dying. The children of Israel are back in sin, back into rebellion against God as they're worshiping the gods of the Gentiles once again. And here's that pattern: sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. It begins all over again and again and again in the book of Judges. Now this morning, in the verses we're going to be looking at here in Judges chapter 2, in a study I've called Faith Tested, there's three main points. In Judges 2:20, we're going to look at the anger of the Lord. In Judges 2:21, the consequences of sin. And then in Judges 2, verse 22 and 23, we're going to look at the testing of faith. And this is the reason we're going to be looking at these verses here in Judges, obviously because they're in the Word of God. But I think the other main point is that people don't want to hear about trials or difficulties. They want to hear the good things. And that's a problem. We think that the testing of our faith is some kind of punishment, and it's not most of the time. God can use these things to get us back on track, absolutely, if we've gone astray. But many times he's just working in us, building up our faith in him so he can work through us. Here's the thing. If I was to ask you guys this morning who's going through some difficult times or times of stress, we probably all are to some degree or another. And we may be wondering, God, what in the world is going on? I'm a Christian. The Bible says you love me. And now this, I don't understand it. Why is this happening to me? And my prayer as we go through these verses is we would see how much God loves us and cares for us. He wants us to grow. He doesn't want to leave us where we're at. But again, some people look at difficulty as a lack of faith. And that is really the farthest thing from the truth. And what happens many times is these people will put a guilt trip on you if you're poor, or if you're sick or whatever. It's your fault. You just lack faith. Let me show you what I mean. This article is from Joel Osteen. Now, there's some truth in this article, but the dangerous part is what he says regarding our faith and what we should experience in this life. And that's always the danger of false teachers. There's a lot of truth, but there's some wrong stuff in there, and it'll destroy you. This is an article he wrote, "You Can Live Your Best Life Now." My best life is when I'm with the Lord. Can I live a good life now? You bet, with the Lord. But there's going to be battles in this life. This is what it said. Living your best life now means being excited about the life God has given you. It means believing for more good things in the days ahead, while living in the moment and enjoying it to the hilt. Too often we get comfortable with where we are in life and use that as an excuse to remain in mediocrity. My parents were poor, we say with a pout. Before them, my grandparents were poor. Nobody in my family has ever amounted to much, so I guess I won't either. Don't believe that lie. My dad came from the poorest of families. His parents were cotton farmers, and they lost everything in the Great Depression. My grandmother worked 14 to 15 hours a day washing people's clothes, earning 10 cents an hour. They were good people, but nobody in our family line had ever amounted to much, living instead under a curse of poverty and defeat. Then one day at age 17, my dad committed his life to Christ and God put a dream in his heart to preach. Certainly the odds were against him, but God is not limited by our environment, family, background, or present circumstances. God is limited only by our lack of faith. So how much money do we need to make to show that we have faith? How many sports cars do we need to own to show that we are men and women of faith? How many mansions, how many airplanes, how many of this or that to show that we're men and women of faith? And the reality is, I guess Jesus, Paul, the other disciples of Jesus didn't have a lot of faith because they had nothing. Jesus said, I have no place to even lay my head. So if I'm not attaining a certain level, that means I'm lacking faith? I don't think so. Because when I read the Bible, these men and women of faith who had nothing in these earthly things, but had everything in God. Look at Moses. Moses could have stayed in Egypt, been Pharaoh over all of Egypt. He had everything going for him. He said, you know, that's nothing. I just put that aside. And then he's wandering, camping for 40 years in the wilderness. Was he a man of faith? Yeah, because I read about him in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Do you see how dangerous that is? Do you see what a guilt trip it puts on people to say, well, you don't have a fancy house. You don't have this. You don't have that. You just need more faith. Absolutely not. And God brings trials in our life, difficulties in our life to help us to grow, to mature in the faith. And God's not doing this testing of our faith to show him how we're going to do, because he's an all-knowing God. He already knows how we're going to respond to it, right? Then why is he doing this? To show us what's in our heart, how we're going to respond to situations. And the wonderful thing about our God is he's always there to pick us up when we fail. God's not there to put us down. He's there to lift us up. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, as we look at this topic, faith tested. It says, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. Wow. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. What did they do that made him so angry? Well, we don't have to guess because the Lord tells us why he was so angry. They transgressed or they broke the covenant that he made with their fathers. They didn't obey his voice. They did what they wanted to do. And we see this played out in Judges chapter 3. It's a clear example of their rebellion against God. Look at verses 5 through 8 here in Judges chapter 3. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All these people they were to drive out. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons. And they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Remember, we've seen this. We went through the book of Judges and now into or Joshua and now into the book of Judges. The Lord warned them that they were to be a separate people. And yet they dwelt among the pagan nations. They had their children marry these pagan people, the Canaanites, and so on. Think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, why is he so strict? You know, loosen up a little bit. Well, we're told that the union with these pagan nations caused them to serve their gods. And that's exactly what happened. They forgot about the Lord their God. God warned them. They didn't listen. They thought they knew better. And in the end, God's right. He always is. That's an important lesson to learn. And we see that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he speaks of Israel as this nation. I kind of find that interesting. He doesn't say my people or my nation. He says this nation. He's pretty angry at them. They broke his covenant that he made. And God said judgment was going to come upon you because of it. Think of all that God had done for them. This is the amazing thing. God made them a great nation in the first place. He worked many miracles in their lives. What he promised them, he brought to pass. And we can spend hours and hours looking at all that God had done for them. What's the point? It's this. What God out there, little g, can do anything? There are none. The idols are made of stone or wood or whatever. They can't speak, they can't see, they can't walk, they can't do anything. You've seen it. You've seen some of these, you know, parades and stuff where they're carrying their gods around. You know, if you have to carry your God around, how powerful is your God? I mean, think about it. It's silly. Your God can't speak, can't see, can't hear, can't do anything. But we serve the living God who hears our heart's cry, who intervenes and does things for us. And just as he was doing with the children of Israel. So why would they turn from him and worship that which was not real? The same reason we do. It's the flesh. And what I mean by the flesh is that these false gods appeal to the flesh. There is the God of weather and good harvest. And thus, why not worship these gods when your life depended upon them? The reason is they're not real. They're not real. The other aspect is they appeal to the flesh in many, many other ways. These gods focused on sexual immorality, the worship of them, sexual activity. Again, they appeal to the flesh. And here's the thing. If satisfying the flesh, if sinning didn't appease us, didn't satisfy us initially, no one would do it. It'd be easy. It would be like, you know, my wife serving me liver. Now, for you, if you like liver, that's great. I'm a nurse, okay? I know what the liver does. It detoxifies. It gets rid of waste products. And I don't know if the cow was an alcoholic or not. So why am I going to eat the liver from the cow? I'm just not. So it's not appealing to me. Now, being a diabetic, I'm putting ice cream in the freezer is very appealing to me. That's like sin. It appeals to the flesh. And we think, well, you know, I got some kind of special dispensation from God. God won't mind. I'm different. This is okay. No, it's not. It's satisfying at first, but in the end, like with the children of Israel, it's going to put you in bondage. Our satisfaction has to be in the Lord. He's all that we need. And yet, they did not see it that way. They turned from the one they said that they would worship and honor and follow. And turn back to Joshua for a minute. To the left, next book back, 23. Joshua 23, we're going to pick up in verse 6. And just listen to what was going on here. We're told, therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, Joshua is giving his farewell address to the leaders in Israel. And this is what he's telling them. Lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they into you, know for certain that the Lord God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. He's reminding the leaders, Joshua is reminding them, that God has done all this for you. Follow the Lord, obey his word, and you'll be blessed. But if you don't obey the Lord, look out, man, judgment is coming. You're going to be cursed, you're going to be taken captive. Not a good thing. And then Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, he's dealing, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 18 here, with the nation of Israel now, not just the leaders, but now his farewell address to the nations. And this is what he says in Joshua 24, starting in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now that sounds great. It sounds wonderful that they're going to follow the Lord. But when push came to shove, they went after the gods of the Canaanites instead of worshiping the true and living God. Think, well, all right, how does this relate to us? It's easy to allow things to come into our life that are from the world. And maybe you don't agree with me on this, but look at how much the world has influenced the church. We've allowed all kinds of sin into the church, and we don't even see it as a problem anymore. We have allowed the world to influence us and tell us that the Bible is just a bunch of stories. It's not the Word of God. You know, even the church itself, and then when I speak of the church, I'm talking about the building, but really the church is the people. We're the church. This is just the building we meet in. But the buildings themselves have changed so much. The new trend is make everything dark. The walls dark, darken the light so you can't read the Bible anymore. And now all the focus is upon the person up at the pulpit. And now I have control of everything. Because I can tell you what the Bible says. You don't get to read it. So you can't check for yourself if what I'm saying is true or not. That's dangerous. And that's letting the world come in. This is from Ray Stedman. He wrote this article, The Christian and Worldliness. And listen to what he wrote. What does Christian separation mean? Your effectiveness as a Christian hangs on your concept of what separation means. Perhaps most of our personal and church problems would be solved if we had a biblical concept of what it really is. The question of separation has been a bone of contention among Christians for many, many years. Though I believe that the scriptures are very clear in this matter, still I'm sure that we will not solve all the problems in this article. But we do want to take a good look at the subject. You won't read very far in the New Testament without becoming aware of some very poignant warnings to Christians concerning their danger from the world around them. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is a very well-known passage. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. These words, come out from among them and be ye separate, have been nailed to the masthead of many denominations and church groups as the supremely important idea that Christians should heed in these days. Then we have the very strong passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. James comes out with probably the strongest word of all along this line, for he says very flatly and plainly, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, or at war with God. Isn't that interesting? Just what the church wants to do, to be friends with the world. The world doesn't want to be friends with you. The world wants you to compromise what you believe, so they're comfortable coming to you. I think that was an issue happening at Calvary Chapel of Appleton this morning. I sent that prayer request through. Max had sent me and said that there was a group there at Calvary Chapel of Appleton that were protesting, and they ended up having to call the police. What were they protesting? Probably their stance on the LGBTQ movement. You are not going to make the world happy by being light that shines upon their darkness, their sin. That's just the reality. He goes on, the result of that is always tragic. We become like the world. We lose all our power to influence the world. I remember reading of a boy who had a cage full of sparrows, and he thought it would be nice to teach the sparrows to sing like canaries. So he bought a canary and put it in the cage with the sparrows. After a couple of weeks, he came running to his mother and said, "Mother, the sparrows are not singing like the canary. The canary is now chirping like the sparrows." That is the inevitable outcome of becoming like the world in order to reach the world.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.